Good evening, everybody. Good morning, everybody. Get that right. We are going to be using the overhead for just a moment this morning, and then I'll move back to the main podium and everything. I would like to encourage you to go ahead and mark in your Bible Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we'll be looking at what happens there beginning at about verse 23. But one of the things that I want to talk about in connection with our ongoing series from the Sermon on the Mount is the continued talk that Jesus, or continued thought that Jesus has, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In many places, people who try to follow Jesus Christ question how we can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in light of all the different types of pageantry that occur in our world. Now, pageantry is defined as elaborate display or ceremony. And certainly there is an awful lot of ceremony and associated with Christianity through the years. For instance, these are some pictures of the Easter celebration that went on last year in the Roman Catholic Church. This one is somewhere in I forgot where I took this picture now. Russia. This is somewhere in Russia. This is yesterday at the Papal Square in Italy, and this is part of the ceremonies that were done yesterday with the Pope Benedict. And some of the things that were going on there, and kind of rituals that are there. We have an awful lot of people in our world. This is the Archbishop in the Russian Orthodox Church. And you might notice all of the gold. That's actual gold that's in the building. We have an awful lot of people who think that the best way to elevate God is to somehow adopt things like this, elaborate pageantry, ceremonies, things like that. That's not unusual. For years and years and years, centuries and centuries, man has always attempted to build tremendous things and put on great pageantries to dedicate themselves to the gods and say how important their God is. All the way from Egypt. And the difference is, imagine how they would have looked when they were new, to the temple that was built by Solomon in Jerusalem. And yet, as we look at the temple in Jerusalem, and then the inside and the elaborateness of it, and even the menorah that was built, made out of solid gold, and think about how it even comes down to today, and in Jerusalem we got the Dome of the Rock, which was half the height of the temple in Herod and Jesus' time, and the temple of Jesus' day. We see that there was a lot of pageantry, a lot of elaborate building that went on. These are some historical reconstructions of what the temple might have looked like in the time of Jesus. How it would have been seen from far off because of the whiteness of the stone and the gold that was there, the sheer size of the facility and the courtyards that were there. This structure is 15 stories tall. The gold doors are gold covered doors are 30 feet high. This is about 7 stories high to that point. Can you imagine going and worshiping God at a place like this? And yet, by 70 AD, this was gone. This was totally destroyed. And in fact, Jesus said that this was not meant to be what God's people were going to be known by. We're going to come back to this particular temple. This temple is a reconstruction of the temple that was found in in Ephesus. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But what I want us to see as we begin digging into this is something about the type of world in which the gospel came into. In Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 48, Stephen, as he's talking under inspiration and as he's facing about to be stoned to death for believing in Jesus Christ, recounts the history of the Jewish people. And he says in verse 47 that Solomon built God a house. And he's talking about the temple. But he points out in verse 48 through 50 that, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Paul, in Acts chapter 17, will pick up the same sort of thought as he speaks at the Areopagus in Athens, and speaks to those great religious people there in the midst of a huge number of gigantic white marble temples to various gods, proclaims to them the unknown God, and says there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." One of the things that we need to understand about being salt and light can probably be best understood if we really pictured ourselves living in a first century world. Because as Christians living in a first century world, we did not have things like this. We did not have temples like the one in Ephesus, dedicated to Artemis or Diana, depending on what translation you read out of. Artemis is Greek and Diana is Roman. It's the same god, same goddess, I mean. This was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Huge in structure, looked something like this, according to artist renditions. Simply a magnificent structure. Can you imagine coming into Ephesus with the message of Jesus Christ and your congregation meets in a house or a rented building? And you're thinking about competing with the pageantry and splendor of something like this. Can you imagine that? And think about even the majesty and splendor of the first century temple. Now turn to Acts chapter 19. Because what we find in Acts chapter 19 is absolutely astounding. Because here it is, a group of people who come into a city who have one of the seven wonders of the world there in the form of their temple dedicated to their city, to their God, and their city is totally dedicated to this God. And you come with no temple of your own, no splendor, no pageantry, nothing but a very simple message. And what happened? What happened? Well, as we begin looking at Acts chapter 19, take a look. Paul stays there. We end up seeing that he stays for about 3 years, the longest time he ever stayed in one particular place. He starts in Acts chapter 19, speaking in the synagogue, verse 8 says, and speaking boldly in the synagogue for 8 months. Until some of those people were hardened and would not believe and began to speak evil against the way that Paul was presenting. And so he withdraws from them and goes next door and rents a facility from a man named Tyrannus, a school there, and daily he begins offering instruction about God in this school. Over time, the 2 years and so forth that happens there, mentioned in verse 10, several things happen. There are miracles that occur. There are things that happen in terms of people's lives being turned around, people dedicating themselves now to following this God who was crucified and who rose again from the dead in Jerusalem, this God who became man, who in order to redeem us. Then you get down to verse 21. And Paul is just about ready to wrap up his time there in Ephesus. And he's about ready to leave with Timothy and Erastus and go to Macedonia. And about this time, it says in verse 23, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana or Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Today you can go to Ephesus and all you have are ruins. What he predicted comes about. The great temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, eventually gets totally destroyed. But why? What happened that impacted the world like that? Because if we can understand that, then we can understand what it is that can impact our world today. Because I want to tell you, when a person becomes a New Testament Christian and especially begins to worship among churches of Christ, one of the hard things that many people have in dealing with the simplicity of our worship service and the simplicity of our buildings and the fact that we have no pageantry, no splendorous rituals that are handed out really make for a problem in a great many people's hearts. But I want to contend to you that that's exactly what God wants. See, let's take a look at a couple of places. Let's take a look, for instance, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And let's imagine ourselves being raising a family in Ephesus. And being in the shadow of that great, magnificent seventh wonder of the world, that temple to Artemis or to Diana, and having one of our kids come up and say, "Daddy, look at the great, magnificent building and all the priests and all the finery they wear and all the ritual that goes on and all the things they do to declare how great and wondrous is Diana. Where's our temple? Where's our priesthood? What kind of rituals do we have that can proclaim how great our God is?" And we would have to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. With help if I'm in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, what's interesting when, as he says this, is that he uses a plural and a singular in the same sentence and says they are equal. He uses a plural, you. Do you not know that you all of you, are, plural, the temple, singular, of God? Somehow, the community of believers in any one place is the temple of God that people are intended to see. It is the temple of God that people are able to understand what God is like. Not a temple made with hands, not a temple made of white marble and adorned with gold, but a temple of people. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning with verse 19 and going through verse 22, listen to what Paul writes concerning how people are fitted together. He says, "Now therefore, because you have obeyed the gospel, because you have heard the message, because you have put on Christ in faith," he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," talking to Gentiles, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see what he's saying? He's saying you and I, as Christians, are being fitted together and being built together to grow into the holy temple of the Lord and the dwelling place of God. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage we read as our scripture reading this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter says, beginning in verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What I contend is that it is the body of Christ, the church, corporate, in its existence together, that forms the temple of God that God wants people to see. When we go to Acts chapter 19 and we see this great uprising among the people who were depending on their idol making in order to earn a livelihood, and who were worried about the grand structure and pageantry of the temple to Diana being done away with, they had a right to worry. Because they would be done away with. But they were not done away with by virtue of someone coming in and engaging them on the same basis. Which is, it seems like, what we want to do over the years. What we want to do over the centuries. Over the centuries, what we have done is that we have gone and rejected what God's plan was and gone back to building temples and gone back to inventing priests and pageantry and ritual. But what God wanted was a people in community with one another who would bring about a new system of thinking that would unravel the system of the world. In the first century world, Roman culture was pretty set. People were born into certain stratus of society. You were either born a free man, or you became a freedman, or you were a slave. and the different levels that were in between. You could not move one between the other very easily. And you certainly did not have the idea that you, if you were a freedman, could somehow be equal or with someone who was a slave. And if you were a slave, you never had any thought that you could ever be equal in the eyes of anybody to someone who was a freedman. Until Jesus Christ. In the letter to Philemon, which is probably better referred to as the letter to Laodicea, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. In the letter to Philemon, Paul hits upon that very, very important distinction of slave and master, slave and freedman. As he deals with a man named Philemon, who is a master, who is in the upper levels of Roman society, and a man who was a runaway slave, which puts him at the bottom of the social heap. And he tells him in verse 15 and 16, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." We could not, in the first century world, compete with the pageantry of the Jewish faith, the pageantry of the pagan idol worships. We could not compete on their level. But God never intended us to compete on their level. God intended us to become something entirely different. Jesus hinted at what that difference was in John chapter 13. As he talks to his disciples and as he's describing to them the fact that he's going about to be arrested and crucified, he's leaving his last thoughts with them. He's leaving them with the very thing that they need to be doing in order to change the very world in which they live. And he gives them a commandment. And the commandment is not build great, gigantic temples everywhere dedicated to God. It is not, let's have the most elaborate pageantry that we can have. It is not that let's find the most gold and silver and all that we can have and display our wealth. He says this in verse 34. John chapter 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Go back to the book of Ephesians after Paul talks, we know that Paul talks about becoming, being fitted together to become the temple of God in Jesus Christ. But he does that because Jesus, look at chapter 2 again, Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 14 through 18, which come right before he talks about being fitted together to form this temple in the Lord. He talks about how Jesus himself is our peace, who's made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having established in his flesh, that is, having abolished in his flesh, that is, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, thereby putting to death the enmity. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus came to establish something new. This new thing he came to establish is the church. This new thing that he came to establish is a community of believers who love one another. In chapter 4, he talks about how there are teaching ministries, beginning in verse 11, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. But if you get on down, he talks about speaking truth in love to one another, so that we can grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Later on in chapter 4, he'll say, or chapter 5, he'll say, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In all of this, he's talking about relationship. All that happened in Ephesus that changed the world, that eventually led to the destruction of all that took place there, was that people came in and began to love one another across social boundaries. And this new loving of one another, this new community of believers, formed a countercultural movement that unraveled the world. They were family together. They were of the household of faith. They were bound to one another. And in being bound to one another, they became the temple of the Holy Lord, the dwelling place of God. And it's this that the world began to notice. And it's this that changed the world. And it all happened because of Jesus Christ. But it was because we followed Him and became more like Him and were determined to live as He wanted us to live. That's what changed the world. It was not until centuries later that church buildings began to be built. And even centuries more later, when great cathedrals began to be built. And we turned away from the very simplicity of simply living as family and as the body of Christ. As we think about in the Sermon on the Mount, being the salt and light of the earth, we need to realize that we think about that because God calls us to be that even to today. And we live in a world where a great many people, a great many voices are being raised that tell us, you know, the church needs to become more decorative, more elaborate, more pageantry-centered, more... We need to let people see a building where they can think that that stands for God. And I want to say, no. They need to see us living in relationship with one another. And in seeing us, they will see God. Turn to 1 John. In 1 John, John writes specifically about that. And he says some things about God and about loving God and living for God and being with God. But one of the things he says is this. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, here's the important verse. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this, love In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. You see what it's saying? God abides in His temple, in us, when we love one another. If we want the world to see God, we need to be the temple of God. If we want to be the temple of God, we need to be the living stones that are being fitted into that temple. And the mortar that binds the stones together is love for one another. The love modeled by Jesus becomes that which forms us into His temple. God does not live in temple made with hands. God lives and loves in the family of God, the people of God bound together. Let's use the people of God, our family of God, to unravel our world, to change our world the way the first century people changed their world, by letting them see that we really do love one another. This morning, we want to encourage each other in our loving one another, because it's not something trivial. It's something absolutely essential to being that salt and that light in the world. It is something so essential and yet something we so seldom talk about that sometimes I think we've lost what God intends. But let's encourage one another to be the temple of God by being together in love. While together we stand and sing. Three,